Let's turn then in our Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be finishing the chapter, reading from verse 19 down to verse 31. It is Christ's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Follow along with me as I read it to you, and then we'll look at it together. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who lay at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was, the beggar died. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a fixed gulf, so that those who want to pass here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you should send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them who is from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. Amen. Now, remember in which context Jesus is telling this story. If we jump straight over to verse 14 of chapter 16, it says, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. Jesus is talking about the righteous use of wealth. And when he's talking about the money, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, lovers of power, lovers of pomp, lovers of ease, they derided him, scoffed and mocked, made fun of. Because here's a poor man teaching other poor men about wealth and the righteous use of it. And in response, Jesus tells them that their love of money is to their condemnation. Indeed, it has become an idol to them. They have set up the love of self before the love of God. And here in verse 19, Jesus goes on then to demonstrate to them very clearly their love of self is to their condemnation. And we begin the story in verse 19, of course. There was a certain rich man. We're not told the rich man's name. I have read in the commentaries that traditionally this man is called Dives or Dives, meaning just simply the Latin word for rich man. It tells us in verse 19 that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. The idea of being clothed in purple and fine linen, the purple is the upper garment and the linen is the lower. He is exceedingly wealthy. He is superstar wealthy. He is billionaire wealthy. Only the super, super rich could wear purple. And the linen, well, it's the word for the Egyptian linen. It's the best kind. I imagine if you go to Egypt today and you buy cotton, somebody told me that's the best place in the world to buy cotton clothes from. I don't know. Seven something stroke, I don't know. But the linen trousers, the linen garments that he's wearing are of the best quality. We're talking someone who is super rich. It tells us then also that he fared well every day. Not just well, but he had feasts. In the old English, they said he feasted every day. You know, I like my feasts. You can tell I like my feasts. But you can't have them every single day. But this is a man who feasted every day. He lived the party life. Enjoyed his life and used his wealth to make his life more enjoyable. And then we have the contrast in verse 20. There was a certain man called Lazarus. The name Lazarus means God the helper or my helper. Full of sores, who lay at his gate. It's interesting to know that this is the only parable Jesus ever told that has the name of a person in it. This is the only parable that Jesus actually gives someone in one of his stories a name. We don't know the significance of that. Maybe it was, again, the meaning of the name, God is my helper, signifying that this man was a believer, signifying that this was a person who trusted in God to be his help. A faithful man. The Bible tells us that his body was full of sores. The word sores is translated into ulcers. You know those weeping, oozing, kind of terrible sores? You know, if you've ever seen like examples of people in abject poverty, they'll have big sores on the side of their face or cracked, you know, or someone who has serious topical eczema or something and their skin cracks and they're just oozy and icky and terrible pain. That's the idea. And he's laid at the gate. The word for gate is portcullis. It's the grand entrance. When you come to a castle, you know, have you ever been to a castle and they have this giant front gate? You know, the portcullis that comes down like this and the metal thing goes up there. And it's the grand entrance. It signifies that you're coming to not just an ordinary place, not just to an ordinary house, but something splendid, something magnificent. And that's the idea. The beggar who had nothing except the sores on his own body was lying at the doorstep of this man. He would be there when the man went in and went out. He was ever accessible to the rich man. Indeed, we know that the rich man knew him because when he sees him in Abraham's bosom, he recognizes him and he knows his name. I don't know about you, but there are people that you see every day in your life. You know, I go to the shop here in the village and there are people whom I see all the time and I kind of know them, but I don't know their name. And I'm not so familiar with them that I would ask them to give me a drink or something. But here, this super rich man is so familiar with the beggar, Lazarus, that he not only recognizes him, but he knows his name. He's lying at the gates. It says here in verse 22 that the beggar died and was carried to Abraham's bosom by the angels. Abraham's bosom is Jewish theological language. Don is sitting there with Isaac in his bosom. Samuel, all wrong child. Sorry, Baba. The idea there is to have the child in your family, to close by you, a place of safety and refuge. It is the language of parents and children. It's closeness and love. And the idea here is that the angels took him, maybe not bodily, but he was immediately taken to a place of paradise of safety, of protection. The idea here is in Jewish thinking, Abraham's bosom was where people went, waited for the resurrection to happen. That was the place of waiting, the place of paradise. Remember when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise"? He's talking about Abraham's bosom. He's talking about, again, that place of safety, that place of waiting until the resurrection comes. Then it says here that the rich man died and was buried. And we're not told that the beggar was buried. His body probably lay in the street until the street cleaners came and found it and threw it in the cart and took it to the valley of Gehenna. There was the dump behind the city where all the refuge was burned. And the Jews, when they were talking about hell, said that's what hell would be like. A place of continual burning and fire. And they would take the dead bodies of the beggars and the offal of the sacrifices, not the offal, but the offal, the innards of the animals that were not to be used, and they would burn them out there. In that place, it's a valley in the background, a closed valley, like the town dump, basically. And what would have happened to this beggar's body was that it was just disposed of, thrown there. The dogs would have eaten it. The wild pigs would have eaten it. It would have been burnt in the ashes. And how much do you think this rich man's funeral cost? I can't imagine them having a small funeral for this super rich guy. I can't imagine them having a quiet send-off. The comparison is amazing. Here we have one man who dies anonymously. No one knows, and his body is disposed of randomly. And then we have this super rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting every day, living in this grand house, who dies and is buried. The idea is he's entombed. He wasn't just put in a hole in the ground. It was a tomb, a splendid tomb. And we're told that in comparison to Lazarus going to Abraham's bosom, that this rich man ends in torment. Jesus is telling this story for shock value. Because the Pharisees thought, if a man was doing well in this life, surely he would do well in the next. It was a sign of God's blessing. And if we were doing outwardly impressively, then certainly we should be welcomed into heaven. And Jesus is telling every aspect of this story is designed to shock. It's designed to kind of get the Pharisees and the scribes and that elitist group to respond in an emotive way. He's challenging their presumptions and their prejudice. I mean, when Jesus talks about this man, Lazarus, and moreover, the dogs came to lick his sores. I once heard many years ago that was what people did, you know, and if they didn't have the money to go to doctors, they would let the dogs lick their sores to try and heal it, because dogs have healing things in their saliva. It's not at all that way. The idea here is the man was literally being eaten by dogs. In the original it says they would lick the surface of the sores. They would lick, you know, the scabs. The dogs would come and lick. They would. And you know that the Pharisees, they would get up and they would pray in the morning, so I've read. Thank you, Lord, that I am neither a woman, a Gentile, nor a dog. Maybe not in that order. And they would thank the Lord every morning that they were not born a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. And the dogs were considered icky and disgusting and just horrible, you know, filthy creatures. And here are these filthy creatures licking this man's body. And they would have saw that as an absolutely despicable, disgusting judgment from God. How could God ever love that? And yet, Lazarus is taken to heaven, or to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, well, he then goes to torment. And the idea here is that he is in conscious torment. He is being tormented in flame, being burnt up but never consumed, being on fire but yet never being burnt up, being tortured yet being absolutely 100% conscious of what's happening to him and what's happening around him. He is suffering greatly. And while there, Jesus then says that he lifts up his eyes and sees Abraham from far off and Lazarus at his bosom, or in his bosom. The idea is that they're lying beside each other at the table. Do you remember it tells us that in John's gospel that John lay his head upon Christ's chest? That's the idea here. It's an intimacy. It's friendship. It's what's happening with Don and the wee boy. They're very comfortable. And the man then asks or demands of Abraham. There is deference when it comes to Abraham. Father Abraham. But then he arrogantly asks or demands that Lazarus be sent to give him relief. Like, Lazarus was the least of the least, person who was never even seen at, never paid any attention to. This rich man never paid him any attention during his life. But now that he's dead and is in need, this Lazarus becomes very important to him. And there does seem to be this upper class telling lower class what to do. This master and servant mentality going on there. And he says that he would dip his finger in water to cool his tongue, for he is being tormented in flame. But then Abraham says to him, remember, in your lifetime you received good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. The word for evil there is the concept of hardship, of terrible situations. It's not that evil things, you know, like demons or devils or something we would consider evil, serial killers, I don't know, horrible things in that sense. But it's hardship, trying times. It was difficult and not good to the good. We're not talking about having headaches or, you know, oh gosh. But we're talking the worst of the worst. Trying times, evil times. Abraham points out these things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. He's pointing out that each man is where they're supposed to be. That in life, the rich man had everything that he ever wanted and had no consideration for any others. He did not help Lazarus when Lazarus was desiring to eat the crumbs that fell from his table. But now the shoe's on the other foot. The man is demanding from Lazarus. It's very interesting to see that Lazarus never once in the story makes a demand. Here's a man who is resting and confident in the act of God. He then goes on in verse 26 and says, beside in all of this, between us, between you and I, there's a great fixed gulf. And it was a Jewish belief that in the afterlife, those in hell, in Hades, in Gehenna, they could see those in heaven or in Abraham's bosom, that it wasn't far away, you know, it wasn't inaccessible. You could see. You know, we think of hell as being down far under the ground in a cavern or a cave and the center of the earth type thing, and it's far away from heaven, and then, you know, it's a closed room where no one can see the terrible things that are going on there. In Jewish thought, that wasn't the case. They believed that part of the torment was you could see paradise and the knowledge that you could have been there, that it was open and available to you, was part of the torture. The seeing the people who you thought were not good enough, or the ones whom you loved, or the ones whom you despised, there being blessed in that place of glory would add to the torment. And the other way is true as well, that seeing the just punishment meted out to those people in Gehenna brought glory to the Lord. It brought rejoicing. It brought applause to heaven because of the righteous justice deemed out by God. This gulf that no one could cross. He then, this rich man, not willing to give up, not willing to settle down, he then goes on and says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. He's awfully bossy for a man who's in hell or in Gehenna, in Hades. He's awfully demanding for a man who has no rights and is where he's supposed to be. He's send this nothing to my father's house. For I have five brothers, he was one of six, that he might testify to them lest they come to this place of torment. Even when he's in this place of torment, he can only think of himself and he can only think of his own. It's not a case of, Lord, send him into the world that he might testify, keep out everybody else. But he's thinking of his own people. Indeed, one of the commentaries that I read said that he's thinking about those who inherited his wealth. It's a reflection that he's thinking about his own stuff. His own position. He's still thinking about self. And then Abraham answers and says to the man, to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Moses being, of course, the first five books, the prophets being the accumulation of the prophetic writings. He points to the sufficiency of Scripture. For we who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, this is one of our key proof texts. Jesus himself using the illustration that God gives light through the Scriptures. That the Scriptures are speaking to men in order to demonstrate how a person is to receive eternal life. And that the Scriptures by themselves are enough. They need nothing else. They don't even need a man to read them or interpret them. If I read the Scriptures for myself, I don't need a pope or a bishop or a priest to come and open the Scriptures up to show me how to receive eternal life. The Scriptures testify in themselves. But the man, the rich man, he's not content there. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one who goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And here, the man is pointing to the people's need for a sign. Do you remember the Pharisees were always looking for a sign from Jesus? And Jesus' whole ministry was just one sign after another, wasn't it? I mean, he healed people, he walked on water, he created food from I want to say nothing, but it really wasn't. And yet the Pharisees and the Jewish people, for the most part, rejected him. They refused. They wanted a sign, they said, to help them to believe, to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. And of course, Jesus continued living out in sight. And they kept moving back the goalposts. They kept saying, well, convince us some more. Convince us some more. And really what they were asking was that Jesus would either appease them
come to some sort of understanding and agreement, or that he would force them to believe, that they wouldn't have to have faith, that they were convinced beyond any doubt, and that they were compelled to believe. And Jesus was not willing to do that. Indeed, here Lazarus is saying, or not Lazarus, the rich man is saying, if Lazarus was to come back from the dead, now we know later in the story of Jesus that Jesus raises a man called Lazarus from the dead. What was the response of the Pharisees? Perhaps the very same Pharisees who were here in this place when Jesus told the story. Well, the Gospel of John tells us that these Pharisees then sought and planned to kill Lazarus, to remove him from the equation, because so many were putting their faith in Jesus. They were not convinced when one came back to the dead. And indeed, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he returned from the dead, what was the response of the Pharisees and the chief priests? Did they not pay the guards to lie, even though it would cost them their own lives? They circulated a lie saying that Jesus' body had been stolen, though he had been raised from the dead. So we know that this miraculous evidence will not convince a man to believe in God. If a man will not be moved by the moral arguments of God, by the scriptures, by the books of Moses and the words of the prophets, it's amazing to think, brothers and sisters, that all we would need, that yes, we do live in the New Testament, and the Lord has given us the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. But it's amazing to think that you can lead people to Christ through the Old Testament. That there is a wealth of material there to open up the hearts and the minds of men and to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the living Savior. He is the one promised from the garden. He is the one to take away the sins of the world. It's crazy when we consider that there's a whole side of our Bible that we rarely use when we come to evangelism, when we come to demonstrating who Christ really is. Oh, that the Lord should give us a burden to rediscover the truths of the Old Testament and to bring them into where we live today. Here, the rich man was concerned about his brothers and he's demanding that Lazarus should be sent to communicate to his brothers the dangers that were waiting for them if they didn't change their ways. Abraham says, yeah, Moses and the prophets, God has given them a witness. The words of God are very clear to them. And the man said, it's not enough. It's not enough. But if someone was to come from the dead, then Abraham replies, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they persuaded, the one who shall rise from the dead. And again, we know this to be true, Lazarus, and indeed Jesus himself. Testify the hardness of their hearts. And again, Jesus was teaching this parable to instruct the Pharisees as to the danger that they were in when it came to living for self and being ambitious for finances. There's a real lesson there for ourselves. That one can be so self-centered, so fixed on this life now, that we take no consideration for eternity. And we're told nowhere in the text that the rich man was an evil man. There's nowhere in the text that says that he was a great sinner. There's nowhere in the text that says that he won his wealth corrupt means, or that he was in any way, shape, or form deviant. Doesn't say that at all. Doesn't say that he's a bad man. So he says that he was a man who was possessed by the accumulation of wealth. He lived for self with no consideration of eternity. He did everything he did in his life, he did for the moment. even when there were very obvious needs set in front of them. Again, I read this week that it has been suggested that the very fact that the man lay outside his gate was an opportunity given by God for him to do good deeds. It was an opportunity given by God, the providence of God, for him to be tempted, I don't mean in a bad sense, to act in a godly manner, to repent of his selfishness, and to give. Now we understand, we who are happy Christians, we understand that we are called to love our God with all our soul, heart, mind, and strength, with our whole being. But we can always ever see the evidence of that absolute love in our love and conduct towards our brothers and sisters, towards the people of this world. Because if we cannot love the people of this world whom we can see, we can never claim the love of the God of heaven whom we have never seen. And here, this man Lazarus was an opportunity given by God to the rich man to do something. And yet the rich man did not, would not, could not see Lazarus in his need. He was blinded to the needs of others because all he could see was his own need. He had established an idol in his heart before his eyes. He loved Mammon, the god of wealth, the god of prosperity and plenty. He was enjoying his best life now. And had no consideration of eternity. Indeed, probably just took it for granted that things would continue the way they were. We can honestly and clearly see that this man had no love for God, because he had no love for his fellow man. He had no godly concern. Do you know when the Holy Spirit is within you and you're loving God, and you know that there's that living relationship there, that overflows into the lives of people around you. And the people around you see that you're a loving person. What does it mean to be a loving person? Does it just mean to be that you're a smiling, happy, huggy person? You know? Is that a loving person? No. A loving person is one who sees needs and needs them. A person who goes the extra mile. A person who does what is not unheeded, but does what is needed. They act in a self-sacrificing way. They are patient and kind and gracious. The Spirit of God manifests itself in their lives, and they demonstrate that in their behaviors to others, not just to their own. It's easy to be good to those who you love. It's easy also to be cruel to the one that you love. But it's easy to be good because you get something back. I'm good to you, you're good to me. I gave you something, you gave me something back. We work together for our own benefit. But true godliness, true pure religion, the Bible says, is the care of widows and orphans, for those who cannot care for themselves, for those who have no hope, they have no strong man to come and care for them, or a son or a daughter, father or a mother. True religion, the true Spirit of God within the heart of the believer, we become that husband or wife, brother or sister, mother or father, son or daughter to those who do not have. Since the Pharisees were devoid of love, they had no love of God. They had no love of man. Really, the only love they had of self, the love of money. Jesus is warning them to the dangers of that. He is thrusting upon their mind that you're all standing at the precipice of eternity. And what lies beyond that is not good for you. You are in danger of heading to God, to hell, to Hades, to that place of continual torment. The flames are never extinguished. And again, you say, well, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? That's a bit extreme. You know, they weren't bad people. They didn't do bad things. It's a bit extreme. But you see, the Bible says that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. It is the law of God to be turned from your unbelief to belief. That he who died and gave his life, that your sins may be forgiven. Then we are to recognize him as our prophet, priest, and king. That we are to abide in him. If we do not lean on him to carry our sins, to take upon himself the consequences of our actions, we then must take upon ourselves our own sins, the burden and the punishment of our shortcomings and of our crimes before God. We must trust in God to be our Savior. God has provided salvation to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That all men and women everywhere in this world can be saved through faith in him, through trusting that he was found to be satisfactory. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. We must all know that we have all fallen short of our sin and of God's glory. We have all sinned. When we die, where will we go? Well, you and I are Jews. And we will perhaps not go to Abraham's bosom. We perhaps will not go to Hades in that sense. But heaven and hell are real places. Heaven and hell exist. Jesus has provided a way out. Provided a way in. Let us trust in him and call out to him and cry out to him and say, Lord, help us. I'm always encouraged when I remember that little story where Jesus asked the man, do you have faith? He says, I do believe, Lord. Help me with my unbelief. When Jesus taught his disciples, you only need faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed in the garden. Oh, beloved. We must remember the point of the story. Jesus is teaching the Pharisees that they are to be eternally aware. What we do in this life affects what happens to us in the next. What you do in this life affects what happens to you in the next. Now you say that you believe, so did the Pharisees. Indeed, you might say that they were better believers than we do in many cases. Because they were obsessed with perfection, outward perfection. But we will know truly where your heart is, and where your treasure lies, by your deeds and by the fruit of your life. Talk a good game. You know, there are many people out there who are football experts, hockey experts, jiu-jitsu experts, boxing experts, but they've never got off the sofa a day in their life. You put boxing gloves on their hands, you put football shoes on their feet. They wouldn't know what to do. You know? like, you should kick the ball from here to there. You put football shoes in my feet, and the ball be off there. I couldn't kick a football straight in return. We will know the evidence. We will know the proof, the reality, the integrity of your claim by your life. And Jesus is calling for us to be aware of our responsibility to each other and our responsibility to the people of this world. Your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must be validated by good works. It must be validated by the fruit of the Spirit, which is not invisible stuff. You think of the fruit of the Spirit as just emotions or spiritual concepts. It is action. It's deed. It's love. You say, well, what is love? Action. Doing stuff. Saying or not saying. Acting. Meekness, kindness, perseverance. All of those things are evident in action and reaction. You shall know the reality of your claim by the fruit of your life. Jesus wants us to be more than just simply theological Pharisees. He wants us to be conscious of the fact that we live 80, 90 years here for the most part. Okay, maybe one or two until we reach 100. But not very many of us here in this world. And then afterwards, what happens? We have eternity. We have eternity. The few short years that we live on this planet have eternal, forever consequences. Let us not be foolish. Let us not be pig-headed and stiff-necked and blind. Let us not be arrogant. Let us realize the significance of the scriptures, that they all point to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are to have faith in. And that faith is then to be demonstrated by the acts of goodness and kindness and of love that we do here on this earth. We are called chiefly and primarily to be good to one another, to the household of God. We're not called to love the world. God so loved the world. The church is not called to love the world. The church is called to love the church and to be good to your brothers and sisters. And of course, there's an overflow there. But primarily, the church is called to care for the church in order that the world might see the truth. Looks upon us and says, see, their God must be real because see how much they love each other. There is an evidence there. Sometimes you go to some church and you not thank God that it's there. So much backbiting and gossip and intrigue and people being offended or giving offense. People carrying grudges for years and years. People trying to enforce their will or, you know, power plays and cliques and segregation and prejudice. You think, what kind of church is that? That's not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people have forgotten eternity. Those people have forgotten that what they do in this life will have consequences in the next. Let us not be amongst those people that simply live for today and are blinded by self. It's good for me. I'm enjoying my life now. Probably a purple suit. That'd be awesome. We must be very conscious that we do not play the theological Pharisee, that we do not fall into the trap of just simply living for today's things and amassing for ourselves a profitable lifestyle, big house, big car, big TV, big library, fancy clothes. tables. Tables of marks. Having our gadgets. Men love gadgets. We just love gadgets. Special things that we boast. That was one of the three sins. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boasting what a man has and does, you know. Can I show you his features? It's great. Be very careful that we're not stuck on simply living for the things that make us feel good. We must always be aware that God has set us here to be his witness, that we are to actively be loving. That doesn't mean smiley and huggy and high-fiving kind of people. Although you can do that. It's not a sin to do that. But it does mean that there must be action. There must be care. There must be a reaction. When somebody says something that is hurtful to you, what is your reaction? Is it a loving reaction? Or is it a worldly reaction? to see if there's a Lazarus there, an opportunity given by God to help those who are lesser circumstances than yourself, who would be content with eating these crumbs from your table. God gives us all Lazarus, I think that's how you said that, in our lives, opportunities to bring him glory, whether we respond or not. Saving manner rather than just closing our eyes and putting our fingers in our ears and saying, well, I don't see anything, hear anything. As long as it's great, everything's good. As long as I'm happy, everything's fine. Beloved, examine your eyes. Consider it. Father, your words are so real. They're so testing. Lord, when we're caught in the focus of the beam of your word, it can be so convicting. Lord, we so fall short in many ways. We are all too guilty of living for now and the amassing of stuff. Seeking to be pleasured in this life. Oh God, please forgive us. You are definitely people of our generation. Lord, when I consider in times past how you have moved the heart of the ruling classes throughout the ages and caused them to be the biggest benefactors and builders of your kingdom, think of the work that happened in China and how you raised up the wealthy monarchs in Europe to finance the missions in China and in India, Lord. Truly wonderful. And Lord, we are not rich people. We are not fantastically wealthy people nor billionaires, but yet we still do have a responsibility to demonstrate the reality of our faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Father, help us in word and thought and in deed to represent you, that you might be seen, that the people around us might know that you are real. They might see the reality of the love that lies between us. Lord God, that we would be more than just smiley people. Oh God, we would be a reality and a softness to our love. Please, Lord, forgive us in our shortcomings. Help us to repent of them, to turn away from them, and to embark on a new life of Christian servitude. Lord, we do ask this for your glory and your glory alone.